Sun. Tape 6. Cracked Teeth. Love. Chapter 6, verse 4 to chapter 8, verse 14.
This wonderful little book, Song of Solomon. And if things go as I suspect they will, Lord willing, this is our last session in the teaching of Song of Solomon. But I do want to have one more lesson in Song of Solomon. I think we'll finish this tonight, the teaching of it, but there's a little sermon in the book that I'd like to give as well. I'd like to go over the book again in another way. Remember, I told you that the Song of Solomon is a love story of two worlds. Pretty much, we've stayed on the level of heaven as we've gone through this. I want to go through the whole book again in one shot, so that we can see the characteristics of love as they apply on the level of the earth and as they apply to the Lord. So it'll be a whole different approach than this. But let's continue our study of Song of Solomon in this way. The message of song, let me just give a very short review. The message of song is really the story of progressive love. In poetic form, God has given us a message on how to grow in our love relationship with our Lord Jesus. It's a love story of two worlds. Human love mirrors heavenly love. King Solomon's romance and marriage with the humble Shulamite maiden is a picture of God's royal love and marriage with his children, with the church. The struggles that Solomon's bride had in feeling worthy and in entering into the glory and rest of that royal relationship is exactly the struggles that each Christian faces as he begins to understand what it means to be united to someone as wonderful as King Jesus, to feel comfortable in sharing the high honors of being his wedded wife. And so we follow the Shulamite and her struggles in her earthly love affair, and we'll see spiritually the struggles we have in our heavenly love affair with the King of Kings. I'm going to ask you to look again at the chart for a moment. The book naturally falls into three parts, and though they're not really steps or planes or stages as you'd think from looking at the chart, it's more, as I said, as a stream flows into a brook, as a brook flows into a river, where you can't see the end of one and the start of the other. So there are three stages to this heavenly love affair with the Lord. And it's really a progress. It advances. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, 5, we call romantic love, or subjective love. And the key verse of that section is 2:16. My beloved is mine, and I'm his. Then the second stage of love we've called objective love. And the key verse is chapter 6, 3. Chapter 6:3 is almost identical to 2:16, except it's flipped around. Instead of, my beloved is mine and I'm his, it's now, I'm his and he is mine. You see, the center is changing. Rather than saying, it's my satisfaction, now it becomes his satisfaction. And then the last section we call correlative love, chapter 6, 11 to 8, 14, and the key verse is chapter 7, 10. Chapter 7, 10 says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now she drops off the other part altogether, and she's entered into the highest stage of love. Now in our study, what we've been trying to do is show you not only the characteristics of each stage of love, but we've been trying to show you the transition. How do I get from stage 1 to stage 2? How do I get from objective love to correlative love and so on? So we've been trying to stress the characteristics and the transition that God brings in our life to take us from one to the other. In our discussion thus far, we have discussed the first two stages to my complete satisfaction. There's a lot more to say. There's no question about it. But I feel like we've covered the big thing. Now, this is a poetic book. It's poetry. And so there's always figures of speech in there that are probably very rich and just pregnant with truth, very suggestive. We've just sort of taken the broad look at the book, which is really my style. Sometimes I get bogged down in the details. I just like to stand way back and just see the big picture and then leave the rest for you hermeneutes and theologians to figure out. We've looked at the first two, and I don't want to review that again, but let me pick up where we left off last time. We left off at the end of our study of objective love. Our bride had come a long way in union with the groom. In fact, so far that it's hard for us to imagine that there's any advance on what she was experiencing at the end of objective love. The bride responded to the knock, the fragrance, the voice of the groom, and when she heard his voice, she willingly left everything behind her. She left her comforts behind her, she left her reputation behind her, she left her life behind her, and she went and identified with her groom outside the door, outside the camp, in the rain, in the wet, in the dews, in the damp, in the cold, in the dark. And she willingly left everything behind and identified with him in his sufferings, in his rejection. And she just lost everything in that great decision. Now, she advanced from stage one to stage two, remember, by clinging. But it was a clinging in the flesh. In that first stage, in subjective love, the lover has been wrapped up in pictures, in sight, in the physical. And she wanted to experience him. And so she clung to her groom. But it was that idea of clinging in such a way, if I let go, he's gone. And it was more of a desperation kind of a cling. When we left off in objective love, after she left everything behind her and identified with him outside the camp, through her meditation, through her worship, through her clinging in the Spirit, her eyes were open to a whole new relationship with him. And she began to cling, and she realized, and I'll ask you to look there, and we'll end with that. Chapter 6, verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem are helping her in her search for her departed groom. He's gone from her sight. He's gone from the sense. She doesn't feel him near. She's panicking because he's gone. She has just meditated. They said, describe him for us. What is your beloved more than any other? And she begins to describe him. He's the fairest of 10,000 and so on. Then they ask, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? And finally, it dawns on her and she remembers what she had learned in chapter 4, 12 to 16. And so she answers, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam to pasture his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. She remembered that she was his garden. Now, she didn't have him by sense. She didn't feel him. She only meditated on the facts. And having meditated on the facts, she remembered what he said. And as soon as she remembered, he's in his garden. That's where he is. I'm his garden. He's in his garden. Immediately, chapter 6, 4, he resumes the fellowship. You're beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, and so on. And she discovered in that moment that he never really left her. He only departed out of her sight that he might be enjoyed in a more real way by her faith, that she could lay hold of him spiritually. And so the fellowship is restored. All right? That brings us this evening, and God help us as we begin to look at this, the highest stage of love. Stage 3, the highest maturity, the highest development of our union with Him that is possible on this side of heaven. May He give us eyes to see it. Now, let me start off right away by saying I'm not making any claim by teaching this section that I am enjoying this section in my life, or that I'm experiencing what I'm going to describe. It's an ideal. I long for it in my heart. I long to be there. I look at my life and I realize how often I wonder if I'm even on the ladder, on the steps at all. You wonder what in the world is happening in your life. But I'm not claiming by pointing out principles that I'm tasting this and experiencing it, but God has laid it out for all of us to see and to enjoy. I've tasted some of it, as you have, and you'll recognize it when we go through it. But don't get the idea that just because I'm standing up here thinking I can teach this, that I've arrived. Not at all. When I study this, my heart cries out to be there. I long for it as I pray you long for it. And we all want to develop in that union with Him. So it's a possibility, and it's something that we all hunger for. In this connection, let me say one other thing as a warning. If God should open our eyes in a fresh way to some of the principles that have to do with this high plane of union with Christ, let's ask God to help us not to sit in judgment on those who may not have seen this in the same way. You know, it's a possibility that we think we know something, and we look into the Scriptures and think we've seen something, and then we can look at other groups or other Christians. And when we don't see the same thing there, we can have a critical spirit. May God deliver us from that. This is God's plan for all His Christians. And wherever we are along the way, and it's more of a cycle, we'll be touching all of these as we go. We develop this way, and we're sort of pick it up all the way. None of us have any right to sit in judgment on any other Christian at whatever stage of maturity we think they're at. I remember one time when I was in junior college, I was praised for coming in third in a race. And that's because the one who praised me came late. And what had happened was, the ones that were just in front of me, or just behind me, they had already gone around a couple of times. I was that slow. And it looked like I was ahead of the ones behind me. But they were on their second trip around. And sometimes it looks like we're really ahead, and we look back and say, they're behind us. They're not behind. They've already probably tasted that and been around, and it's coming around again. So we can't be critical. All right, let me give you a simple outline of what I'd like us to look at this evening. First of all, what I'd like to do, God helping, is to give you a sense of what I mean by correlative love. And that's tough because I'm hunting for words, as I expressed to you last time. And then I'd like us to look at the characteristics of correlative love and then show you how the Holy Spirit brings this book to a marvelous climax. And so if we can cover that, we've covered a lot of material. The first object is to identify this third stage of progressive love. Now, as you can see on the chart, I'm using the word correlative, but I'm not satisfied with it. It's close, but it's not right on. I'm looking for a word, and I hope you can help me find that word. The word correlative means mutually dependent. And you see why I'm not totally satisfied with that word, mutually dependent. Because only in a relative sense can the groom be dependent on the bride. I can see how I can be dependent on him. But only in a relative sense does he need us. And that's only a figure of speech, because really, he doesn't need us at all. On other occasions, I've thrown this out and said, brothers and sisters in Christ, help me find a word. It's amazing. I get letters in the mail. I get phone calls. People pull me aside. They give me words. Here's a couple that have been offered to me. Someone said reciprocal. It's a reciprocal love. That's what you're looking for. Where it's in return. It goes back and forth. He gives to me, and because he gives to me, I give to him. Well, that also has a weakness, and it's the same weakness. Now, it may be true of the bride that I have a reciprocal love. I love him because he first loved me. But is that true the other way around? Does he love me reciprocally? See? And so there's a problem with that word. Another brother suggested I use conjunctive love. And this is the progress, conjunctive love. That means being united together, joined together. Except that can be rather cold. Just conjunctive love. I don't like the sound of it. You know, one board can be conjunctively joined to another by a nail. That doesn't do much for my heart, conjunctive love. A brother in Maryland took me aside and he said, I have the word. This is it. Symbiosis. That's a word. You like that one too, all right? That's a biology word that describes two unlike things that come together for the mutual benefit of each other. I don't know if you're familiar. There's a certain bird called a zigzag bird. It's a crocodile bird. And what it does, it actually flies inside a crocodile's mouth and feeds off the food in its teeth. That sounds very pleasant. Well, see, that's a symbiotic relationship. The bird gains benefits from the crocodile, and the crocodile benefits from the bird. The bird gets its food, and the bird gives to the crocodile two things. It's called zigzag bird because it zigzags. And when there's trouble coming, if there's another animal coming, it'll fly away and zigzag, zigzag on the way, make a loud noise, and then, of course, the crocodile roll over in the water. That's his protection, the zigzag bird. And also, it's his dentist and keeps his teeth clean and so on. So, symbiosis. But then again, I have the same problem. Do we benefit him? I know we bless him. I know he enjoys it. Symbiosis, I suppose that's a good word. There's another one out there somewhere. Let me describe for you what I'm after, and maybe that will suggest some word to you so that I can complete my notes. Anyway, it's best seen by relating the third stage with stage one and stage two. In subjective love, romantic love, you have personal experience. That's the key idea of this subjective love. The emphasis, you remember, is my satisfaction. My beloved is mine. The cry of the one who lives in this stage is, I want life, not doctrine. I want life. I want to experience God. Now, in this section, of course, we're talking on a very lower kind of a level, a physical level, an emotional level. I want the touch of God. I want to feel His presence. I want to know that He's here. I want His hugs. I want His kisses. I want His embraces. I want to have God communicate to me so that I can see it. Give me visions. Give me dreams. Give me voices. I need the touch of God. And I'm not too impressed when I'm here with some lecture on theology or some long, involved creedal statement. That doesn't do much for me. I want life, not doctrine. This fellow comes along and says, it is written. And this fellow says, That doesn't do much for me. That's a little cold. I want to experience God. That's more fun. I want to feel the Lord. Then, in objective love, the worshiper supposedly has come beyond emotions and beyond feelings and sense. And this fellow says, I want theology. I want doctrine. I want creed. I want fact. I don't want experience. I want fact. And if I have experience, it'll be based on fact. I want to stand on the solid rock of unchanging fact. God said it. That settles it. That's enough. I don't care if I don't see God. I don't care if I don't feel God. I don't care if I don't sense His presence. I have the fact of His presence. He's here. He said it. It's written. That's enough. That's objective. This one says, all I want is to be satisfied in Jesus. This one says, all I want is for Jesus to be satisfied in me. It isn't a matter that I'm satisfied, as long as He's satisfied. I don't care what happens to me. Come north wind, come south wind, any wind, as long as He is satisfied. And so you have objective and subject. You know, it's unfortunate. These are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And the amazing thing is to see these guys battling back and forth. One crying out, I want life and not theology. The other saying, I want doctrine and not life. This one saying, yeah, but doctrine is cold and dead. And this one saying, yeah, but life is emotional and surface and deceptive. And so you need something more than that. I'm suggesting that the third stage is an advance on subjective and objective, and not only an advance, it's almost a blending of both of those. See, stage one says, I want devotion, not theology. Stage two says, I want theology, not devotion. And the Holy Spirit in stage three says, I want you theologically devotional. I want you to have both theology and devotion. God doesn't say, throw your emotions out the window. Neither does He say, be icy and impersonal. God says, I have found a way. Well, He has a way. God said, I want to show you how you can have fact and experience together. A union. And so God blends one and two. It's not my satisfaction, and it's really not His. But somehow in this stage, and you'll see it as we go through, it's our satisfaction. This is the highest of all the spheres of love. In this section, their wills have blended together as one will. She's not put her will and her life behind her like she did here, but now her life becomes absorbed in His life, and they become one. Here, the big thing was submission. And what a submission she made. Come north wind, come south wind, awake north wind. We've gone beyond submission here. You're into sympathy. You're into a oneness with God. A delighting to do His will where it isn't even an obedience. You can't even call it obedience. Where's their obedience if my will is conformed to His will and we both want to do the same thing? See, that's beyond submission. And that's this harmony of lives and wills. Now, before I finish or start to give you the characteristics, let me illustrate this to make sure you understand what I mean by it. The subjective wants life. The objective wants facts. The correlative is going to give us living facts. Some theologians, in order to describe this, have used the word quickening. The more you go on, the more you're going to see that used. It's a very popular word today, quickening. It's used among God's people. And quickening is when God makes me alive to what is written. when God makes me alive, writes in my heart, sets me on fire to the facts. Let me give you three facts that I think everybody knows, no matter if you just found Jesus yesterday. You should know these three things. Number one, God is with me. Number two, God's watching over me. And number three, God has some plan for my life. Now, would you agree that most Christians know those facts? God is with me. God's watching over me. God has some plan for my life. Now, you know, it's possible to be quite dead to those facts. Even though you know it's written, even though you know the facts, it's possible to be very dull, very dead to those facts. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but let me give you the reference so you can study it later. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Acts 18, 9 and 10 is a story out of the life of the Apostle Paul. He was no babe in Christ when Acts 18, 9 and 10 were written. In fact, he was at the end of his second missionary journey. He was already a veteran of the cross. He had known the Lord for years. He didn't even write his first book till after he'd known the Lord for more than 15 years. And now you're talking almost 30 years of knowing Jesus. He was advanced in the ways of God. Now here's a veteran of the cross who had known the Lord for 30 years. If I went up to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, let me share something with you. God is with you. God is watching over you. God has a plan for your life. You think he'd say, oh, come on, Ed. That's nursery stuff. That's ABCs. Man, that's the rudiments. I know that. Those are kindergarten truths. Well, you read Acts 18, because Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he was dealing with the Corinthians, and he got so discouraged that God had to come down out of heaven, and guess what God said to him? He came down out of heaven, and he said, do not be afraid, for I am with you. He knew that, but he didn't know it. He needed to be made alive to it after 30 years in Christ. He became dead to the simple written truth, I'm with you. And then he said, I'm going to watch over you and protect you. And then he said, I have a plan for your life. There are many in this city that are going to be coming to Christ because of you. He knew it, but he didn't know it. He needed this. He needed quickening. He needed God to take the simplest truths and make him alive again to the simplest truth. Whatever that word is, that's the kind of love I'm talking about. You know, sometimes it just doesn't help when you're going through a situation in your life and someone comes along and says, it is written. You say, well, thank you very much. And I appreciate you sharing that Bible verse. But really, I need a little more than that. And it's not enough to shove a verse in my face and say, see, God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Until God makes my heart alive to that, I don't have it. No matter how much I memorize it, no matter how much I quote it, no matter if I have plaques all over my walls, it's not enough to say it is written. I need to be made by the Spirit of God alive to those things. That is this third stage of love, where she becomes alive. She hasn't lost this at all. This has developed and grown into this. And now she can enjoy God spiritually and really be alive to it and on fire with the facts that are written. And so it's a blending of those two. See, we can sit around and sing a song like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But really, every now and then, God's going to make that thing thrill your soul. And God is going to reveal the love of God to you in a fresh way. And all of a sudden, it's going to hit you. And you're going to say, oh, he loves me. Wow! And you're going to be made alive to that. That's quickening. When God does that. And every revelation of God in the Bible, I'm not going to get this by following it through a concordance or following it through an atlas. And I'm not going to get it by getting up at 6 every morning and studying my Bible every day. I'm going to get it when I'm ready and the Holy Spirit of God graciously shows me and makes me alive to it. Then it's mine. And until then, I have it only by information. I don't have it by discovery. God has got to discover these things to our hearts. And of course, this is exactly what He wants to do. That's stage 3. Now, find me a word. That's the kind of a thing that we're talking about. That's the kind of love that God wants to bring us into. Let me give one other illustration. Hebrews 11:1. Of course, there's no definition of faith in the Bible. There's only a description of faith. And Hebrews 11:1 gives this description of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The subjective Christian changes the word substance to feelings. Faith is the feelings of things hoped for and changes the word evidence to emotions, the emotions of things not seen. The objective Christian changes the word to doctrine. Faith is the doctrine of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Only correlative love understands faith is substance of things hoped for. It's really the substance, not invisible. And it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, when God works in our faith so that we have substance and evidence, that's that third stage, that's quickening. Having said all of that, I think you've got a feeling of what we're looking for. Let me mention some of the characteristics then of correlative love. The first is sort of just an overview of the whole section. Now, we're going to be studying from chapter 6, verse 4 to the end of the book, 8:14. I really don't know how to word this because in the first section, let me get back to the chart. In the first section, the bride did all the speaking, remember? She just couldn't stop talking. In the second section, it was the groom that did all the speaking. And so naturally, you'd read the third section to say, who's doing the speaking? And I don't know how to word this except to say that there's a communication of hearts. There's a communication of wills going on here. In this section, commentators have had an awful struggle because they can't identify who's speaking. Now, sometime you can. Sometime he'll come right out and call her darling or something, and she'll come back and call him love, and you'll know who's talking. But through this section, there are many passages you just have to guess. You don't know if the bride's talking to the groom or the groom is talking to the bride. And I think one reason you have that as you come to the end of Saul is because they're so one. They're so one it doesn't matter who's talking because they both feel the same way about each other. And in this section, the bride doesn't act alone. And the groom doesn't act alone. She's lost in him. He's lost in her. You'll notice as you go through that the pronouns in these two sections have been me, my, your. And now the pronouns begin to change in this section to us, we, our. It turns right around. Now they're moving as one. They're living as one. Chapter 7, 11. Just glance at it. Let us go into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early. Let us see whether the vine has budded. Chapter 8, verse 8. We have a little sister. What shall we do? Verse 9, we shall build, we shall barricade, and so on. It's us, we, our. This is no longer my satisfaction. It's no longer his satisfaction. Somehow they blended together, and there's a oneness there. It's our satisfaction. Wonderful communications going on. But it's almost a communication that surpasses words. It's a communication of hearts and of wills. It's a harmony, it's a sympathy of spirits, and they've become one. It's not as if the bride, as she did here, comes with a 10,000 questions to the groom, and I need answers, oh, help me pray, give all these answers. And it's not as if the groom is standing there teaching, and she's at his feet with a notepad and a pen. It's not that either. It's now just a fellowship, just a communication, just a oneness, just a relationship. It's communication of hearts. The second characteristic is illustrated in chapter 6, 4 to 13. Follow along, please, as I read it. You're as beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, they've confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She's the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, they praised her, saying, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul had set me over the chariots of the noble people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? Let me give the principle and then illustrate it from the text. I like to call this first characteristic, really the second characteristic, spontaneous testimony. Spontaneous testimony. This is the law of life on the highest plane. Now this girl, this bride, does not try to witness. She doesn't try to become a blessing. She doesn't attempt to become an influence or a testimony. She only lives. That's all she's doing. She's just living, and she's living to know Him. And in this, the groom calls her unique. Now, look please at verse 8. It talks about 60 queens, 80 concubines, and maidens without number. I won't try to interpret what that means. In Solomon's life, he didn't have the best track record in the world when it came to romances anyway. But why is it brought up in this Song of Songs? I think the point is in verse 9. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. I think the point is this. At the very least, whatever else those girls represent, I'm not prepared to know. But at least this is true, that there are many different relationships that people have with the king. And each of those girls represent a different relationship with King Solomon. Queens and concubines and maidens without number. But the point is, there's only one in his mind that stands out. There's one that's unique above all others. And it's because she has lost herself in him. It's almost comical to read the groom's lines to the bride. Verse 5, "Turn your eyes away from me, they've confused me. You're as awesome as an army with banners." I try to get the impact of what the groom is saying, and then apply it to our heavenly groom. You see, he's saying this, of all who stand around me and are related to me in various ways, you are unique because you've overwhelmed me. You have subdued me. You have conquered me. Don't look at me. You drive me nuts, he says. Get your eyes off me. You confuse me. And he compares it to a warrior or an army with banners who have just gone in and won a great victory. They have conquered the land. And Solomon is saying, he just puts his hands in the air. He says, okay, I'm vanquished. I'm conquered. I surrender. Your charms have turned me on. I can't resist. And Solomon is just saying, you have conquered me. You are unique. I have relationship with these others, but they haven't done that to me. They haven't conquered me. Because her whole life, and that's what makes her unique. Everyone that's here is unique. And the thing that makes her unique, she's just absorbed in the groom. And what happens when she's absorbed in the groom? Verse 10. She begins to get transformed. She begins to get changed. Who is that that grows like the dawn? As beautiful as the full moon. As pure as the sun. As awesome as an army with banners. She isn't trying to be attractive. She's not trying to look like the full moon. She's not trying to look like the sun. She's not trying to look like an army with banners. She's only living. And her heart is set on knowing the groom. She's all wrapped up in Solomon, that's all. She just lives to know him, and in that she's unique. Because of that, she's been transformed. Now, what is the bride doing? She's advanced now from this to this, from this to this. Verse 11. I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. How spiritual can you get? Wouldn't you think after subjective love and after objective love, you're going on in this union with Christ? I would expect that the Holy Spirit would record something super-duper spiritual here. That's where you'd expect it. If I were writing this, I speak as a fool, and I came to this highest plane in life, and I would begin to write it. I'd say, now we're into correlative love, this highest plane that you could ever reach. And I want you to notice that the bride fasted 3 times a week. And I want you to notice that every month, consistently, she went to prayer meetings, sometime all-night prayer meetings. And she became acquainted with all the mission fields of the world so that she could know the heart of God. And she attended all of the weekly meetings. And she also attended weekend conferences. See, I would have put all that in. But God's writing this, not me. And how does he write it? She went down to gather nuts. How spiritual can you get? You see, she isn't trying to do anything but live. That's all she's trying to do. And watch what happens. As she goes down to gather nuts and just look at the garden, that's all she wants to do, she's on display. People are watching her. She's being observed. She's become unique because her heart has been set on being absorbed in the groom. All she wants is the groom. And now all of a sudden, everybody starts praising her. 6:9, the queens, the concubines, they praised her saying, who is this that grows like the dawn? She's not trying to be a blessing. All of a sudden, she's attractive. And everybody's looking at her. Look at verse 13. Come back. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back. Why? That we may gaze at you. What did she do from here to here? Look at the record. What did she do? She went down to look at the nuts. That's all she did. Except her heart became unique. More than anybody else related to him, because all she wanted was him. And she became so unique that her life began to change, and she began to grow like the dawn, and she began to look like the full moon, and she began to look like the pure sun, and she was transformed, and everybody saw it. And they said, what is happening in her life? She's not trying to do anything. She's just walking. She's just living. And all of a sudden, she's a testimony. Now, this is the first time that you see that word Shulamite in the book. What's impressing these people? You know, Solomon is just son of peace. Shulamite is just the Hebrew word, which is the feminine form of the name Solomon. It's the same word. The daughter of peace is married to the son of peace. And they're just seeing a relationship. And it's so attractive to them. They haven't seen that before. There are many people related to Solomon, but no one like this. You see, she has no programs. She's not trying to win the loss. She doesn't have all kinds of gimmicks. No clever devices. She's just living. In fact, notice verse 12. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. She wasn't even aware of it. She didn't even know it was happening. It's all spontaneous. Let me make a comment on verse 13. Why should we gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of two companies? If you have a King James, or else you have the New ASB in the margin, you'll notice the word Mahanaim, or something like that. M-A-H-A-N-A-I-M. Now, what is that? What is this dance of two companies? That's the translation of that Hebrew word. Let me give you this background, because it's the only other place it's mentioned, and then you'll understand what is attracting these people. In Genesis 32, Jacob was running from God and Esau. And God, of course, was pursuing him. And we won't go into all the ways God tried to reach Jacob during that chase. But one night, Jacob made his camp. And he had his men with him and his family, and he made a camp. He set up his tents, and he just made a camp. And what happened was, he never expected that, the angels of God decided to camp in the same place. So now you've got two camps. Imagine if you went camping, and you set up your camps, and another group came and camped in the same place. Well, these were the angels of God. And it so impressed Jacob that he named it that name with the M, which means two camps. That's what it means. Two camps. He said, we didn't stay here alone tonight. He didn't know that till the morning. And then God revealed it to him. He said, we didn't sleep here alone tonight. We had two camps. There was the human camp. And then there was the host of God. There was the heavenly camp. They also camped with us. Now, come back to song. What is this attraction on the bride? She's just living so naturally, just going down to the garden, just walking, just living. And they begin to gaze at her. And they say, don't go away, come back, let's stare at you. Why do we want to stare at you? Because somehow in you, we see two camps. Somehow in you, we see a human being just like we are. But there's more. There's something awfully divine about your life. There's something I can't put my finger on, but it can't be explained in terms of my humanity. I have problems, and I face problems. You have the same problems, and suddenly you're glowing. You're on fire. You're full of joy. There's two camps. And that's what was attracting these people. They saw the human side, but they saw the divine side. Same thing that happened to Moses when he saw the burning bush. He saw something about that bush that was more than sticks and leaves. God was in it. That's what is making her so attractive and such a testimony. It was that quality of her life. Now, when you get to this stage, and God grant that we all get there quickly, you not only will not become outwardly more spiritual. See, you have the idea, as I grow, I'm going to become more spiritual. If I read the Bible now 4 hours a day, by the time I get there, man, I'll be reading 8 hours a day. And we get that idea that as you grow in Christ, you become more spiritual and take on new religious things. The opposite's true. As you grow in the Lord, you're going to become more natural, supernaturally natural. It isn't that you're going to take on a whole bunch of new religious things. The fact is, you're going to stop with a lot of the show and a lot of the outward forms. And instead, every place you go, people are going to say, something about that girl. Something about that guy. I see two camps. I see more than one. I see a divine side. I'll tell you, a victorious bride is the most attractive thing on earth. Someone who is unique in that she's absorbed in the groom. You find a Christian like that, and everybody's going to be watching. And they're not doing anything. They're just living naturally. I'll tell you, this is a million miles away from that worked up evangelism that we have, where we're always trying to come up with new programs and reach this one. She's a testimony. Just because he's in love with the groom. Just because of her union with him. It's just effortless. They see her character, and they begin to see she's becoming like the sun, like the full moon. They can't explain her two camps. And in fact, he even uses the word dance in here. I think they're also impressed with her joy. She's just dancing. And in fact, it's the dance of two camps. I think God is dancing too. When the world sees somebody, anybody in our age, that's content with anything, that's happy, they just say, come on back. Can we gaze at you just for a moment? What is it that makes you tick? Everybody else is having a nervous breakdown. Everybody else is going snaky. And somehow, you just can go down to see the nuts. What is there about you? I suggest that's the first characteristic. Communication of hearts. Spontaneous testimony. Another characteristic. Let me give it to you, and then we'll read a couple of verses. Life at this level is free. And let me add, because it's free, it's fun. It's fun. Chapter 7, 1 to 13. In chapter 7, again, it begins with the groom's praise of his unique dove, his sister, his bride. I won't read the whole passage. It gets a little gooey anyway. I'll only mention this about it, that he just loves her from head to toe and everything in between. And he ends up with this marvelous thought in chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. How beautiful, how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature's like a palm tree, your breast like its clusters. I said, I'll climb the palm tree, I'll take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breast be like clusters of vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly from my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. And she says, I am my beloved's, and his desires for me. See, the groom just can't get enough of the bride. And the bride can't get enough of the groom. They're just absorbed in each other. But it's her response to this wonderful love that gives us the principle. Verses 11 to 13. Come, my beloved, let's go out into the country. Let's spend the night in the villages. Let's rise up early, go to the vineyards. Let's see whether the vine is budded. See, she can't make up her mind. Typical woman here. Whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There, I'll give you my love. You notice what she's saying? Let's go into the country. Let's spend a night in the village. No, let's go into the city. No, let's go to the farm. No, let's go down to see the pomegranates. She says, I don't care where we go. That's her point. As long as we're together. Let's just run. Let's skip through the meadows. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter where we go. As long as we're together. Again, like before, nothing special. You can't look at this and say, oh, what a spiritual thing to do. It doesn't matter to her. Let's just go here or there or go shopping or go. It doesn't matter. And then she says in verse 12, or he says, I don't know who's talking. I don't know who's talking. There, I will give you my love. There? Where? It doesn't matter. There. Down the meadow, in the city, in the country. It doesn't matter. She's not looking for novelty. In verse 13, she talks about things new and things old. In this stage of love, you're going to have that kind of relationship with God. It just doesn't matter, as long as you're together. You know, some people get really upset if you suggest that the Christian life could be fun. They don't like that. They think it's almost sacrilegious. You're supposed to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You're supposed to be carrying around this big heavy burden for the world and all. I'll tell you, when your life and my life begins to reach this correlative stage of love, the Christian life is a ball. It is fun. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew 9. The disciples of John came to Jesus and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Let me paraphrase that. See, that bothered them. They were living austere lives. They were strict. They were self-denying. How come we're living by all these rules and your disciples aren't? And I love the answer the Lord Jesus gave them. I'll paraphrase it and you'll remember. He said, because the Christian life is a wedding, not a funeral. That's what he said. He says, when the groom is here, they don't fast. It's a wedding. When the groom departs, then they're going to mourn. But now, when the groom is here, the Christian life is a wedding. This bride is unique because all she wants is the groom. And that single hunger makes her life full of spontaneity and life and attractiveness. And she's transformed. And she's free. You see, in that other stage of love, as wonderful as it was, she had come to the place where she said, anything for Jesus, I will endure even the north wind for Him. And when we were there, didn't that sound spiritual? I'll endure even the north wind for Him. Now she's not saying, I'm going to endure the north wind for Him. Now she's saying, there He will give me His love. Do you see the difference? She's saying, anywhere I go now, it's not that I'm giving up something for Jesus. It's that whatever comes into my life, He can communicate to me, I can communicate to Him. It doesn't matter. Because there, He can give me His love. He can reveal Himself. Whether it's sickness or poverty or rejection or failure or embarrassment or loneliness. She said, I've learned in this stage always to draw upon His love. Just to keep knowing Him and to draw from Him. She's not enduring trial for His sake. Now she's enjoying Him in trial. And that's a new direction. That's a new direction. She's free. And because she's free, she can just skip with the Lord anywhere. It's fun. No matter what happens, she can learn, grow, know Him. Fourth characteristic of correlative love. It has to do with her security. She never had a stable walk, really, even at this point. She was always hesitating, and even when she learned to grip him by faith, there was always that possibility. He was always behind the lattice. He was always out in the fog. He was always not quite there. But her eyes have been opened now to what we'll call the eternal decrees. She now sees herself in a way she's never seen herself before. She sees herself as a child of the covenant, as a child of the promise, as elect, as predestinated. Don't be afraid of those words. With her new revelation of electing love, she enters into a safety and into a security and into an assurance she's never had. Chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outdoors, I'd kiss you. No one would despise me either. I'd lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I'd give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Who is this coming up from Jerusalem or from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Before I show you the principle here, let me say a word about her referring to him as brother in 8:1. You know, God the Holy Spirit is calling attention to two aspects of relationship. Marriage speaks of intimacy and affection. But brother and sister speak of a blood tie that cannot be broken. I have a sister, natural sister. Her name is Margie. She's 1+ years older than I am. Now, she's my sister forever. I also have a wife. Her name is Lillian. I speak as a fool because it'll never happen, but for the sake of illustration. It's possible I could be divorced from Lillian. Not probable. I'll never let her go. Yeah, but it's possible that I could be divorced from Lillian. I could never be divorced from Margie. She's my sister. I can't get out of that. See? She's my sister forever. It's a blood bond. In this union, God is calling attention to both of those things. And he's saying, yes, you are my bride, but my sister, my bride. And he calls attention to both of those to illustrate, not only are we going to have an intimate relationship and affection, but there is a blood tie that can never be broken. It's talking about this beautiful, secure relationship that we have in him. All through the study, I pointed out that there's a difference between chapter 3:4, clinging, and chapter 8:5, leaning. Now she's leaning on her beloved. See, there's an insecurity in all that clinging, a little desperation. If I let him go, if I fail in my part, what if I neglect my duties? Maybe God will divorce me. Maybe he'll let me go. I've got to cling to him to secure my relationship. But now at the end of the book, there's none of that clinging. Now she's just leaning on her beloved. They just walk. She is leaning on him. Full of rest and security. She feels safe. Now, what happened in those first seven verses of chapter 8? She's about to learn the secrets of his counsels, and that absolutely brought her into a tremendous security. Whatever verses 1 to 3 mean, I don't know all that it means, but at least I think she's saying this much. I think she's saying, I sure wish I had known you earlier. I sure wish I knew you when I was growing up. It looks like almost as if she's saying, I've wasted so many years. I started so late. I wish I knew him in my young years. I wish I knew him as personally as I knew my little brother when I was growing up. Too bad I didn't grow up with Jesus in my house, same as I had my brother in my house. And so she expresses that to him. Boy, I wish I grew up with you and you were my little brother and we just grew up together and I could love you like a sister loves a little brother. And then he drops this on her, verse 5. In the middle of 5. Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. You wish you knew me earlier? You wish that you could have grown up with me? Do you know I'm the one that awakened you out of your mother's womb? I was there when you were born. I knew you way back then, and I had already set my seal of love upon you. When she learns that, see, she had only thought it was just a romance, just a marriage. And now she begins to learn that he never started to love her. He's loved her with an everlasting love that never began. And when she was in her mother's womb, he was loving her and preparing her way. And there was grace and prevenient grace, grace upon grace, protecting her all the days of her life to bring her to that place of union. And so she begins now to rest in his love. Put me like a seal over your heart. Love is as strong as that. And she finally learns that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Not tribulation and the whole list that the apostle gives. Correlative love is a secure love. It's a safe love. And there's never a doubt that we're going to be kept. Nothing's more beautiful than knowing Christians who have tasted a little of this, who have advanced so that they're having a relationship with God, their wills are one, they don't have to try to be spiritual, they don't have to try to influence the world, they just live. And they become unique because their lives are absorbed in their relationship with God. Do you ever see anybody to whom the Christian life was fun, who's free, who's liberated in Christ? They feel safe. They feel secure because they know their relationship does not depend upon their grip of Him. They can lean upon Him because it depends on His hold of them, and forever He has held them. Fifth characteristic. Finally, you know, every book's going to end this way. Every time you ever hear me teach, you're going to hear me end with missions. You're going to hear me end with soul winning. I believe every book in the Bible ends with that. Now watch. Chapter 8, verse 8. We have a little sister. And she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister? For the first time in the book, she gets a burden for the immature. See, that's what the whole idea is. She has no breasts. And now she becomes burdened. And notice she doesn't say, I have a little sister. It was hers. But they're one. And that's not her problem anymore. It's hers and his. We have a little sister. What shall we do for him? And now she becomes burdened for those who are immature. And she walks and she begins to pray to the Lord. What shall we do? Notice in verse 9, if she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we'll barricade her with planks of cedar. What does that mean? I don't know. Do you? I think it at least means this much. As my little sister grows and as she matures and as she develops, we've got to be there to protect her. We don't know if she's a wall, then I suppose we could put up battlements. And if she's a door, I suppose we could barricade her. I think the point is this, that there's a possibility that she could be this or that. He's calling attention to the variety. You don't deal with everybody in the same way. She might be this, she might be that. How are we going to deal with these immature? There's no one answer for that. If she's this, then this. And if she's this, then this. And I think she's saying, we've got to just be there. We can't stunt her. We can't give her a set of rules and say, this is how you're going to grow. You just got to be there and protect her. It's the same principle that God has been giving all through the book to the daughters of Jerusalem. And He gives it again in verse 4 of chapter 8. I want you to swear, daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or waken my love till she pleases. The Hebrew is very beautiful there. It says, let love alone. Don't bother love. Love does fine on its own. Sometimes we squelch love so bad. People have this relationship with God, and we come in with our formulas and with our creeds and with our ideas, and we slap this guilt trip on them and that guilt trip on them. And God just says, let love alone. Be there. Protect them. Watch over them. But let them go at their own pace. And He's just saying the same thing, that love will do fine by itself. It must have a free course. Love is going to perfect its own path. Love is its own Lord, and it doesn't need rules, and it doesn't need regulations. It might do some squirrely things along the way. I remember one day when my son David brought home a dead dog from off the side of the road. And he just carried it all full of flies, and I don't know how long it'd been there. And he just comes carrying home this dead dog. Well, I just went snaky. Well, you know, we have a deaf son. He said, I just wanted to show John what would happen if he played in the street. Leave love alone. I chewed him out for that. And God rebuked me for that. I had no right to chew him out for that. Love does some strange things. Love might break an alabaster box and all of the saints will cry, what a waste! You're wasting all that. If it's on Jesus, it's not a waste. Love might put Christ in an embarrassing situation. When He poured all that perfume on Him, I'd have hit the showers. Especially in our day. He wore that proudly. I have an idea. He went to the cross with the fragrance of that perfume. That didn't embarrass Him. He doesn't get embarrassed when I cut off Malchus' ear in my zeal to serve Him. Leave love alone. He'll heal that service. He picked it up and healed it and it was all over. Many times I do the wrong thing. But so what? Leave love alone. It'll come out. If a heart is set on Christ, it's going to work. And God is going to protect it. Just be there. And then she remembers her own experience in verse 10. I was a wall. I remember how God dealt with me. And so she says, leave love alone. It'll work out. Just look back in your own life. Look where God has taken you. And look where you were. One more characteristic and we'll close. This, you can rise no higher. With this, the book closes. Chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon. 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. He speaks of two kinds of vineyards. two kinds of service. In verse 11, he talks about a service of duty, where each caretaker was required to bring 10,000 shekels of silver for the fruit. Duty. But in 8:12, we see the characteristic, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. There's two kinds of service, and the difference is as wide as the sea. One is duty, and the other is delight. The fifth characteristic of correlative love is this joyous heart service. See, when you reach that, I delight to do thy will. I want to serve God. Not I have to, I want to. You've reached the highest peak. Heaven is only higher. This is the end of Christian service. This is beyond argument, and so I'm going to assume it without an argument. When you reach this, you've reached the top. Like an axiom, it proves itself. This is the highest form of obedience. So high, it's almost a contradiction to call it obedience. This is more than you had down here, a choice to obey. This is more than you had here, a habit to obey. Now you're in correlative love, and obedience becomes a delight. It's a harmony of the wills. It's living in such a way that their wills are one will, not two. Her happiness now is to serve him. When duty becomes the delight, when we begin to serve God out of duty, then we're fitted for the highest usefulness. Then we find our place in God's redemptive program on the earth. Why does she serve him now in this vineyard? Not because she's constrained by duty. Not because she has a sensitive conscience. Not because she has some law behind her conforming her into this kind of an action. Not because there's some Christian or some Christian group putting a guilt trip on her and telling her her responsibility. She has become a law unto herself. She has developed in Christ. In serving him, she cancels no debt except the debt she owns to her own heart and her own character. She serves him for the same reason the sun shines and the wind blows and fire burns. It's become her character. That's her nature now. She's conformed to that. She doesn't have to work at it. She doesn't have to struggle with it. She doesn't have to try to obey God. She doesn't have to go through some bitter struggle every time God asks her to do something. Her will has been conformed to his. Her nature has been changed. You almost can't call it obedience. She wants to do the will of God. You know, this is so confusing to Christians who haven't seen it and to the world. Because they can't conceive anybody wanting to do God's will. They can't conceive of a union of law and happiness. That you actually delight to do the will of God. Of law and liberty. See, to them they think, oh, serve the Lord? My, that's an irksome task. Hate to get involved in service to the Lord because that's just going to hedge me in with some stringent restraints. And my life is going to become very narrow and I'll have to live in severe self-denial. You say, oh, no. We're talking about an advance in love. And they scratch their heads and say, advance? If I start serving the Lord, that's not going to be an advance. I won't be able to do what I wish anymore. I'll only have to do what I ought to do. See, they can't understand that God could bring you to a place where you would wish to do what you ought. And that's what God is talking about in this correlative state. And that's how far she's come. Her heart has become a sounding board.
Someone strikes the chord of his will and her heart begins to vibrate. Yes, that's what I want to do. I want to. I delight to do the will of God. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you see yourself living this way? Where you're so one, your wills are one. Where your life is spontaneous and you don't have to work at it. And finally, all you have to do is live. You know, that's all God's ever expected from you. All He's ever wanted is for you to be you and Him to be Him. And He knows how to put those two things together. Is it possible that your Christian life could be fun and free? And that you could tap into the well of the love of God in every situation and just draw from Him no matter what comes into your life? Or you could lean on your beloved and feel safe and know it's okay. Everything's all right in my Father's house. Possible that God could bring you to that place where not out of duty or obligation, but because God burns in your heart and suddenly you have a God-given burden. Oh, finally. Now that I'm so wrapped up in Him. Oh, but what about my brothers and sisters who have no breast? What shall we do for them? That burden, that outworking. Is it possible that service could become a delight? It's God's will. That's the high stage of, that's where He wants us. That's how He's desired that we live. He always has. And may He call us to that. Okay, finally, let's close it. Look at the end, please. Old book, we've been talking about the individual Christian and his relationship with Christ. Now watch what he does. Verse 13, it ends with a prayer. O you who sit in the gardens, notice the plural. It's no longer garden. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. And now she says, it's not enough that I live in this union as a member of the body of Christ. But now her heart goes out to the whole body of Christ, to all of the Christians, and she addresses the Lord, you who are in all the gardens, my companions, all Christians, are listening for your voice. Do this for every one of them. And then she says, I'm still listening for your voice too. Don't only do it for everyone, but do it for me. And she closes the book, or God closes the book like it was open. The book started way back here with a desire. Kiss me. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His lips. And now it ends, hurry, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or young stag on the mountains of spices. And she calls for the groom to come just as fast as he can and to reveal himself as fast as he can without destroying her. So I want to see all I can according to my capacity. I suggest that's the heart of God in the book of Song. Now we've got one more lesson in Song and we'll look at it from a different standpoint. But I think that's basically the heart of God. Now there's, obviously, we didn't touch all. There's much in there. Any comments or questions about the book of Song? Jack?
6:2, it also talks about he goes into the garden.
Oh, for the plural, you mean?
Yeah,
for the body,
to,
yeah.
To feed in the garden.
Our Father, how we praise You for Your Word. Not for what we think we know it means, but for all that You know it means. We'd ask You to work that in our hearts. Thus forward, we pray in the love of God. And we pray that You'd continue to use Your Word to make us like Jesus. Now we thank You for the refreshments that are provided and ask You to nourish our bodies through them. And thank You for everyone here. And we pray that each one might edify the other, that our conversation might honor Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.